I'm not Kevin Haas. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ben Shear, and I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister, and I'm actually serving now as an active duty Navy chaplain. Before that, for about 4 years, I was at Hope Presbyterian Church over in Smithfield. So I've been familiar with By Grace for some time, and it's pretty neat for me to come and be able to preach here because I remember seeing when By Grace was started and just praying for you guys for a long time. So there's many people in the area that really care for you guys in this church, and so it's really neat to come back here and be part of that. So for those of you who are new, who may be visiting, like I said, I'm not Kevin, who is the pastor here. So if you happen to not really like the sermon this morning, come back, because Kevin is a fantastic preacher. I love hearing him preach. This morning, though, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, will you please turn to Luke chapter 7? We're going to read verses 7 through 10, 1 through 10 this morning. So Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another one, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come to you, we come to you as the needy people. Father, we do not have it together. Father, we confess that on our own we struggle, we fall. Father, we go astray quite often. So, Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that it would do what it always does. It would instruct us. It would teach us. It would guide us. Father, it would convict us of sin and bring us to faith and repentance, to love you more and to live for you. Father, give me clear words this morning and open our hearts that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to penetrate deeply into our hearts, and may we be changed because of it. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you just a brief summary of this story and some context for this encounter that Jesus had with the centurion. So a brief summary of the story is like this. A centurion has a sick servant, and really it's a slave, okay? And he hears that Jesus is coming to his region. So he sends some Jewish elders to ask on his behalf that Jesus come and heal his servant. And they tell basically how great the centurion is to Jesus. So Jesus kind of agrees after hearing how great the centurion is. He agrees to go heal the servant, but then the centurion realizes he's about to put Jesus in an awkward situation because Jesus was a Jew. The centurion was not a Jew. He was a Roman. And during that time, it was not appropriate for Jesus, a Jew, to have a non-Jew come into his house. For a Jew to go into a non-Jew's house. It was inappropriate. And so the centurion realized he was about to put Jesus in a really awkward situation of going into the house of a Gentile, non-Jew. So he sends out friends and he says, "Hey, you don't need to come. Just say the word and it's good enough for me. My servant will be healed." And Jesus marvels at the man's faith and then says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when the friends of the centurion go back, they found the servant was healed. It's a miracle. So this story happens chronologically. If you're thinking through the life of Jesus, it happens chronologically right after the Sermon on the Mount. Most of us are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. We think of the Beatitudes. And then in chapter 6 of Luke, we see that Jesus chooses his 12 disciples. So Sermon on the Mount, he chooses his 12 disciples, about to send them out, and then this encounter happens. And this story is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. But here in Luke, there's a little bit more detail about the event. And one of the things I find remarkable about this particular encounter, it is only one of two times that Jesus ever marveled at anything. In fact, the Greek word he used here for marvel is kind of a rare word. It's not a common word. And only twice in all of the New Testament is Jesus said to ever marvel. It's this time and then also in Mark 6, where he marvels at the unbelief of those in his hometown. So here he marvels at faith. And in another context, Mark 6, he marvels at unbelief. So what I want us to do this morning is really three things. First is this. We're going to look at the faith of the centurion. If it was so great that Jesus marveled at it, let's take a look at it. See what it means. See what he had. Then I want to look at how this passage shows us Jesus is an amazing Savior. And finally, we'll kind of just take a look at what it means for you and me today. So first, what was it about the faith of the centurion that caused Jesus to marvel? Something must have been special about it. Jesus says, I haven't even found faith like this anywhere in Israel. It wasn't that Jesus hadn't found faith in Israel, though, right? He had found faith, but not like this, not this variety. So what was it? Well, obviously his faith was shown because he believed Jesus could actually heal the servant. But the rest of the man's life also reflected faith. Let me give you just a few ways. How about this? First, he had a strong concern for his servant. Okay, he didn't have to. This was his property in a way. It was his slave. But he cared. So he was actually living out the words to love your neighbor as yourself. The second way we can kind of see just from the man's life was that he was kind towards the Jewish people. What did the Jews say about the centurion? They said, you know, hey, he's built our synagogue. He loves our nation. He didn't have to be any of those things. He was a centurion. He was the conqueror, right? At this time, Israel was not a free nation. It was under Roman rule. And a centurion was a powerful force that was a reminder to the people that you're not free. You are under Roman occupation. And yet he was kind to the Jewish people. And the third easy way we can see is he feared God. He feared God. He's not only said to love the nation of Israel, but he's said by the Jewish elders to be the one who built the local synagogue. So he probably didn't build it with his hands, but he probably donated the money, or at least the majority of it. Why would you do that if you're a Roman centurion? Well, maybe you feared God. That was something that was known at the time, that certain Romans, they weren't Jews, but they were called God-fearers. And even the temple at the time had a Gentile court for such people to go and worship. And this man obviously was, at the very least, one of those God-fearers. So those are some definite ways we see faith in this man's life. But I don't think that's what caused Jesus to marvel. The reason why is Jesus encountered other people throughout the New Testament that had those exact same characteristics. It's remarkable. He had faith, yes, but not the kind that I think Jesus would marvel at. But there are some things that made his faith stand out. And the first one is this. So these are the real kickers, okay? He recognized his needy position. He recognized his needy position. Think of this. He had Jewish elders saying he was worthy. So the top guys, the top religious leaders, you know, if anybody you'd want your seal of approval saying that you're worthy or doing the right thing morally, he had them approving. And yet he didn't consider himself worthy to have Jesus come to his home. When Jesus was drawing near, he said, uh-oh, no, I'm not that great. Jesus, don't even bother coming. He realized his position. I don't think it's false humility either. I think we could say he accurately viewed himself. He didn't presume that Jesus should enter his house. Rather, he said, nope, Jesus, say the word and it's enough. Others said he was respectable, but he didn't believe his own press report. He didn't believe all the good things people say about him. You know, everybody shows their best face to others, right? In the military, I think it's really funny because people wear ribbons, right? And I think about 4 ribbons you can earn, you literally just get for showing up to work on time for 90 days in a row. You're like, look at me, you know. But there are people who will put that down, like, I got this ribbon and this one. And if you're in the know, you kind of look at it and you're like, that's not that great. But on the outside, it looks great. You know, medals hanging there. That's how it is, though, right? Things on paper don't necessarily reflect what accurately is in life. Resume is another example. If anybody sought for a job, when I went active duty in the Navy, I had to submit a resume, and I was writing up my ministry experience and the churches I've worked at and, you know, done so many sermons and led worship, whatever, right? And I'm like, man, that makes me sound like I know what I'm doing. It makes me look pretty good. But when you look at your own resume, you realize, I don't think that's actually me. I know myself. I'm not that great. We put things like Gold Star Sales Award or Employee of the Month. I don't know if you know this, but Kevin Haas has actually earned Employee of the Month at By Grace for the last 36 months in a row. Put that one down, Kevin. Yeah, right. The point, though, what? These things, they don't actually matter. What we can put down on a resume or what good things people say about us, that's not really an accurate portrayal of who we are as a person. Who we are is what we're like when we're in our homes with our door closed, the way we talk to our wife, our kids, what we watch on TV when no one's around, what we surf on the web for. That's who we really are. And oftentimes the picture isn't pretty, is it? It certainly doesn't match up with the life resume we might put out to others. We might want them to think about us. This centurion here, he basically has his life resume flaunted before Jesus. He's great. You know, he loves us. He does all these good things. But when Jesus comes near, he realizes it's nothing. It doesn't matter. And he shows through his actions that he accurately views himself. The centurion realized he had no claim on Jesus, zero. He had no right to ask Jesus really to come and heal him, heal his servant. And this is one reason I think that Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. Though his resume looked good, he knew he had no claim on Jesus. He counted his good reputation and his good works as nothing. The second thing is this. The second thing that made his faith stand out is that he sought out Jesus to fulfill his need. Think about that. He had a servant who's dying. There's lots of things he could have done. And yet, he goes to Jesus. There's a sweet picture in the Old Testament of faith. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's one of my favorite. And it has a great connection to Jesus in the New Testament. It's in Numbers 21, okay? So the Israelite nation, they're basically wandering through the desert still. And if you know much about the Old Testament history, it's a pattern where they would obey God, and then all of a sudden they would disobey, and things would go really bad, and they would have judgment come against them. And that actually pretty much sums up the entire Old Testament. God would restore them, though, after that. In Numbers 21, though, the people are afflicted with poisonous, deadly snakes because of their unfaithfulness, okay? So because of the people's sin, they basically disobeyed God very willingly and knowingly in some pretty terrible ways. Because of their sin, God sent fiery serpents among them, and these snakes bit the people, and anybody who was bit died. So the people were having this happen to them, and they cried out to Moses, who was the leader at the time, and said, "Moses, help us, help us." So Moses prayed to God to save the people. So what did God do? Did he take the snakes away from them? Nope. He told Moses, he says, "Okay, Moses, build a bronze serpent, a fiery serpent, then put it on a pole and set it up in the camp. And if someone gets bit, they're supposed to go and find that pole and just look at it. And then they'll be saved. So if you get bit by one of these snakes, you're going to die. But if you go and find this pole and you look at it, you're good to go. You're going to be saved." That's actually a really clear picture of faith. It's faith because if you were bit, you basically had two choices, right? You could either try and find a way to save yourself, or you could go to the way God provided. I don't know about you, but if I was bit by a poisonous snake, my first inclination would not be to go find a bronze pole that Moses made and look at it. I'm just being honest with you. I doubt yours would probably be the same. It's an act of faith because when you would look at that bronze serpent, it was basically saying, "I have no hope except the way God provided." And there was no magic in the bronze serpent. The power was in God, right? In casting your eyes on the bronze serpent that God had provided, you basically said, "Either this works or I die. This is it. It's got to work." See, faith in Numbers 21 was trusting God above all other things, trusting in the way of salvation God provided. Faith was not the act of looking at the serpent, but rather, looking at the serpent was evidence of genuine faith. Do you get that difference? Looking at the serpent was not faith, but rather it was the fruit and the evidence of the individual's genuine faith. That's the difference there. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn over real quick to the Gospel of John. So one book over from Luke. I want to show you this New Testament connection. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. This is Jesus speaking here, and Jesus says this in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And you probably have heard of the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's interesting. We know John 3:16, but oftentimes famous verses, you know, so to speak, famous verses, we don't really know the context they're in. But look what Jesus says. He says, I'm like the bronze serpent. As Moses lifted that up and people looked on it and were saved, I'm like that. I'm the one you to turn your eyes to for salvation. I'm the way God provided. I'm the only way to be saved. And what we see in Luke chapter 7 is the centurion realized his need. And what did he do? He went to Jesus. He didn't go to a doctor. He didn't go to a pagan god, which would have been his, right? That would have been his background to go and seek out the Roman gods. He went to Jesus. And he basically, the life of his servant hung on whether or not Jesus would work. Either Jesus worked or he would have died. There was no alternative. See, faith to marvel at in the centurion was because he sought Jesus for his need. That was the second way. He sought Jesus for his need. The final way the centurion's faith is one to marvel at is because he believed Jesus had the power. This one might seem rather obvious. Think about this. Isn't it strange that the centurion sent elders from the Jews to ask Jesus to come, but when Jesus comes near, he says, don't trouble yourself, just say the word and it's done. So he sends them out, and then when Jesus actually comes near, he's like, ah, forget it after all, don't worry about it. In fact, this entire encounter happens without Jesus and the centurion ever even seeing each other. They never even meet face to face. Jesus doesn't even know what the centurion looks like and vice versa. The centurion had never met Jesus. He had only heard about him. He knew his reputation. So why bother sending an emissary to get Jesus if you're just going to turn him away when he comes near? Well, look at the explanation that the centurion gives in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 of Luke. He gives a reason. Here's what he says. Let's look at it again. Chapter 7, verse 7. He says, actually, the end of verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. The explanation the centurion gives is the turning point for Jesus to go, wow, that's great faith, to, wow, I'm marveling now. That's something I had never seen before. You know, Jesus most often healed through touch. One of the things we see in the New Testament is Jesus does a lot of healings. In fact, he was known as a healer. That was probably at this point in time in his life and ministry, he was known as a healer. He was known as a teacher, absolutely. Sermon on the Mount was a great starting point for that. But really, the power of God had been manifest most through healing. And he most often healed through touch. There was an actual physical contact when Jesus healed. In fact, if you even look later on in Luke 7, in fact, the next story in Luke 7, Jesus raises a young man from the dead. And what he does is he sees a funeral cart going by, the funeral bier, and he lays his hand on the cart, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the young man came back from the dead. But there was an actual physical connection. He saw the person, and that was kind of the MO that Jesus had throughout the beginning part of his life. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 4, so a couple pages over to your left, if you have a Bible in front of you, just flip there with me real quick. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 40 and 41. In fact, in my ESV Bible, the subtitle is Jesus Heals Many, okay? And look at verse 41 of chapter 4. It says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, that is Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out crying, you are the Son of God, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. This verse is kind of the catch-all for Jesus' healing ministry. He basically says, yep, Jesus healed lots of people, and he laid his hands on them. In fact, all the healing from Luke chapter 1 to Luke chapter 7, where we are today, takes place by Jesus touching, or at the very least being next to somebody and proclaiming words of healing. But the centurion in Luke 7 takes the healing of Jesus to a whole other category. It's the first time, I mean, if you're reading through Luke, we don't have time to read through it all this morning, but you should, you know, notice the healing, and all of a sudden you should get to this encounter and you go, whoa, that's different. He didn't even see the guy and he healed them? He just said the word? You should be marveling at that. Say the word and let my servant be healed. That was the faith of the centurion. He believed that if Jesus just literally spoke it, be healed, it would happen. He didn't even think Jesus had to be present. You see, this is in direct contrast to what Jesus found in Nazareth. You remember before I told you that two times Jesus marveled, right? And this one was at the faith of the centurion. And the other time was at the lack of faith of those in his hometown. This shows us a direct contrast here. He's teaching in Mark chapter 6. That's where Jesus marvels at the unbelief. He's teaching in the synagogue. He's back in Nazareth among people he knows, people he grew up with. People, you know, like if you ever go back to your hometown, I've done this a number of times. I grew up in Kansas, and I went kindergarten through college in the same town. So I know a lot of people. And, you know, my wife and I, when we go back, we'll go to Target or something, and we're kind of walking around like, I'm about to run into somebody. You know that feeling? Like, you know you're going to see somebody you know at the store. And sometimes that's great because you see a friend, you're like, hey, I haven't seen you in years. But other times you see that person, you're like, ah, I didn't want to see you for years. Well, Jesus is back in his hometown, and everybody knows him, okay? He's teaching in the synagogue, which was allowed, and he's preaching with authority, and the people start to get upset. They're like, hey, isn't this Jesus? We know Jesus. He's just like us. Wait, isn't he the carpenter's son? I remember when he was a little kid. Who does he think he is? And in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it tells us literally that they took offense to Jesus. The Greek word is scandalizo, which is where we get the English word scandal. And literally, to them, it was a scandal. They took offense to it to the point where this is a bad deal. They were upset. Jesus was teaching with authority, and they said, who do you think you are? And in Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it says this, which is perhaps some of the most confusing words in the New Testament, because it seems to place a limit on Jesus' power. It says this, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. So what was the difference between the people in his hometown and the centurion? The people in his hometown could not get past Jesus being a kid who grew up there. They believed Jesus had all the power of a carpenter who grew up in an obscure town in the country. They thought he was overreaching and trying to rise above his social position. They could see him nothing other than an ordinary boy from a podunk town in Nazareth. The centurion, however, he saw Jesus as having power over everything. He saw Jesus having power over life and death with just a word. You know, doctors at the time would heal by touch, but who heals by words without even laying eyes on somebody? Many sought out Jesus as a doctor. Many sought Jesus just for that reason. And they may have thought of him as just a healer, maybe a good teacher, but just a healer. And yeah, I want to get healed. That's great. But the centurion sought Jesus as divine. He sought out Jesus as not just a healer, but as God. See, the centurion had faith that if Jesus wanted something done, even healing his servant, it would happen. Nothing else was required except for Jesus saying the word, that is extraordinary race. That is extraordinary faith. I've run a few races. I'm not fast, and I don't really like to run too many races. Low miles. Just enough to say I did it. But before a race, I've noticed this. I'm guilty of this as well. Maybe you've done this. Any of you run a 5K or 1K or anything like that. But people size each other up, right? So you're kind of like in the gates, the starting area, and everyone's kind of looking around like, am I going to beat that guy? Am I faster? And so you look, you do things like you look at their shoes. You're like, oh, those are nice shoes. Those are expensive. They must be a good runner, or what they're wearing, or the way they look. And I admit I've done this many times. And I have a feeling that when people encountered Jesus, they did the same thing. They sized him up. Not that they were going to race against him. He's son of God. He'd win, by the way. But they would size him up. What can this Jesus do for me? How much power does he have? And so for the people in Jesus' hometown, they sized him up and said, carpenter's son. And Jesus couldn't do much there. It's almost as if his power was limited. Not that Jesus was ever limited. He is divine. But it was as if his power was limited. The centurion sizes up Jesus without ever having met him. He sizes him up from what he knows and hears what he believes about God, and he says, this man can do anything. This man can do anything. And that brings us to the second half of the story. So the faith of the centurion was something to marvel at, but even more amazing in this story is the picture of Jesus as a Savior. You know, we can make the mistake of focusing on the man here and his faith and saying, oh, isn't he great? But really, the star of this story is Jesus. It's not the centurion. The star of every story in the Bible is Jesus, by the way. And that brings us to four things. You don't need to write these down necessarily. I'll give you some points later to write down. These are four ways that Jesus is shown to be an amazing Savior. Think about this. The centurion waited to get help until it was too late. And yet Jesus didn't turn away his request. Okay? Should the centurion have gone sooner? This servant was to the point of dying. I mean, he was knocking on death's door. Presumably he had been sick for a while and they knew that, whatnot. He could have gone, I don't know. We don't know what could have happened, but he could have gone to Jesus sooner. He should have gone to Jesus sooner. And yet, Jesus doesn't turn him away. What a great picture for us. You know, many of us in our life came to Christ at various times. Some of us from various backgrounds. But Jesus never turns us away because we were late in seeking him. Never does. How about this, number two? The centurion was not a Jew, and neither was a servant. They had no claim on Jesus. And the centurion, as I mentioned before, he fully recognized he had no claim on Jesus. And with the way that Judaism worked at the time, it was a faux pas for Jesus to even go. And yet Jesus was willing, and he went. He was willing to save those who were outsiders. He was willing to save those who most Jews wouldn't even talk to, let alone go and potentially touch, which is the way Jesus healed. And yet Jesus does that time and time again, not only in this story, but throughout the entire New Testament. He goes and heals and touches those who are outsiders. Think of the leper. He touches a leper and heals him. Number three, the argument for why the centurion should be helped was unsound. So remember, these elders came to Jesus and said, he's great, he's great, help him. He loves our people, he built our synagogue. You should go, Jesus. You owe him this one because he's helped us. That's basically what they were saying. And that's an unsound argument. Jesus doesn't owe anybody anything. And yet he went anyway. This could easily have been a chance for Jesus to rebuke these elders and teach them, right? And oftentimes in the ministry of Jesus, we would see he would do that. When somebody came to him and asked something, he would kind of use that as a teaching moment or do something different. But he didn't stop and say, now guys, you got this wrong. No, he said, where is he? Show me the way. Jesus did not let even wrong motives stand in the way of him saving the servant. Number four, he was actually able to save. Don't let that one slip by you. You know, I think oftentimes we read stories like Jesus walked on water, he, you know, fed 5,000, brought a man back from the dead, and we just kind of, you know, oh yeah, that's the Bible. We don't have a category in our brain for these things. Have you ever met anybody who can walk on water? Have you ever met anybody who can heal a servant just by saying the word? I mean, we've let ourselves not be awestruck by the power of Jesus. And don't lose sight of the fact that in this story, he was able to save. He didn't just try. Jesus didn't just have good motives. He actually was able to save. Don't underestimate Jesus. You see, for us today, Jesus is equally great a Savior. I so often fail to go to Jesus right away for my needs. I wonder if you do the same. How often do you fail to run to Jesus when you have a problem? It's your first instinct, something else. You know, when you're sick, when your finances become stressed, when family, kids are bothering you, relationships are not going well, we lose a job, whatever it may be. You know, I confess that my first thought is not to run to Jesus. Most of the time it's to use the gifts and abilities that God has given me rather than going to the one who gave them. It's to try anything else. And yet Jesus, time and time again, is a Savior who can actually help. So what does all this add up to? These are four things to write down. You can write down all the other ones too, but these are your take-homes, okay? What does all this add up to? It's great, okay, the centurion has faith. Jesus is an awesome Savior. Those are things we need to know and drill into our hearts. Let me give you four specific things. First, we need to recognize our need. The truth is, we are all broken people. Sin has ravaged this world and has ravaged us. We go against God every day in our thought, word, and deed. If you need any proof of this, just open up the newspaper, turn on the news. You can see a world that is wrecked by sin. I can attest to it in the lives of people that I work with in the Navy. I tell you, you know, people, marriages hurt. People ravaged by the effects of sin in their life. And we are not immune, even in the church. We are not immune. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we need to recognize our desperate need and stop pretending at times that we have it all together, because we're not fooling God anyway. We're like the Israelites wandering in the desert in Numbers 21. And because of our disobedience to God, we've been bitten by a poisonous, deadly snake. And we have no hope on our own. That's us. That's us. And as Christians, we need to raise both hands and say, I admit it. I admit it. Second one is this. Jesus is the one who is able to satisfy our needs. Jesus satisfies our needs. So our deepest need is to be saved from our sin, which leads to death. Like I said, we are like the ones bitten by the snake, and we are going to die. We have two choices. We run to Jesus, or we die, or we perish. And Jesus is the one who can satisfy our needs. He is the one that took our death that we deserved on the cross. He is the one that drank the cup of wrath that we deserve to drink. And he's the one that satisfied divine justice that we might be saved. He did it. Or as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Not only is Jesus able to save us from our sin and eternal death, but he is able to help us and meet our needs as we live in this broken world. Hebrews 4:15 is a great verse. It tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus gets it. He understands our struggles. And yes, he can save us from our sin, which is profound, and we need that, but he helps us in all aspects of life. He has compassion for us. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Every need supplied where? Christ Jesus. Let us never forget that. Third, my faith is, well, I'll say it for all of us. Our faith is too small, but my faith is too small. And if mine is, I'm sure yours is as well, because I'm like you. Is Jesus a man from Nazareth to you, or is he the Alpha and the Omega who, through the power of his word, upholds the entire universe? See, oftentimes we let our view of Jesus slip. We bring him down from his divine, the power he has, and we just think of him as a man. Think of him as a moral teacher. Our culture loves that, doesn't it? Wants to bring him down and just say he was a moral teacher or those kind of things. But we need to make sure that we hold Jesus in regard as the Alpha and the Omega, as the God of the universe. You know, we show our true view of Jesus by our action. The centurion believed Jesus could heal without even being present through the power of his word. Do you believe the same? Do you underestimate Jesus? I know I do. You know, one of the ways I think we underestimate Jesus is I know that I often don't go to Jesus with small things or things I think are small in my life, right? Let's say, for example, you have a cold and work's hard that week and your family, your kids are just driving you nuts. That would never happen to anybody, right? Okay. Well, I have found myself in a situation where I'm like, well, I don't really want to bother Jesus with that. Have you felt that before, where maybe something's not quite big enough? Where, you know, if somebody was about to die or us, you know, real struggle, you would pray and run to Jesus and ask for help. But Jesus is sufficient. He can handle all of our problems, from the biggest to the smallest. He likes it when we give him all of our problems. He likes it when we run to him for not just our big needs, but all of our needs. Let us never forget that. J.B. Phillips, as I'm closing here, I'm almost done. J.B. Phillips, he wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And he said this quote, and I think this is a great quote for us. He said this, "Many people have a vague, childish affection for a half-remembered Jesus. They have never used their adult critical faculties on the matter at all. They hardly seem to see the paramount importance of his claim to be God. Yet if for one moment we imagine the claim to be true, the mind almost reels at its significance." I'm here to tell you today, our minds should reel at the significance of the power of Christ. And we should literally be awestruck that Jesus had mercy on us and died in our place. That he goes and he saves. Fourth and last, what is our take home for today? This should strengthen our faith. All this should strengthen our faith. and lead us to praise. Luke wrote his gospel, if you don't need to turn there, but if you look in Luke chapter 1, he gives the reason why he wrote this gospel. And he says, he wrote it for a man named Theophilus. And he said in Luke 1, he writes these things that he may have certainty, that he may know the things he's been taught about Jesus are true. And the same is true for us today. We need to have certainty that Jesus heals, that Jesus saves, that Jesus is willing, and that Jesus has the power, because we forget these things. You know, this morning we have before us a picture of what Jesus did on the cross, a sign that is also meant to strengthen, assure us, and give us certainty. Before we take communion, we have to ponder that. We have to think, what do I know about Jesus to be true? What did he do on the cross? What is the purpose of this meal? It's not just a ritual we do so we can check it off the box. There's a very big purpose in this. We do this for a number of reasons. One of them is remembrance of Christ. We do this to remember in a very vivid way that his body was broken, his blood was shed. We show forth his death until he comes again. We draw nourishment and spiritual strength against sin as our faith is by faith we draw hold of his death and the power of his resurrection. We also draw strength to help us stand in times of trial. You know, when you have troubles in your life and you're forgetting that Jesus saves, that he actually cares, remembering his sacrifice on the cross should remind us that he loves us so much he was willing to die. And we're encouraged to grow in our love and duty towards the Lord and one another. In a moment, we will partake of this meal together. And as we do, I want you to be reminded that we have a Savior who saves us completely, who is willing, and he has the power. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as I said before, we are a needy people. But Father, you supply every need through Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you love us so much that you do not leave us to die of our poisonous snake bites that is sin, but yet you provided a way. You provided us a Savior who not only took the penalty for our sin, but also enables us now to live a life for you, a life of holiness, a life of faith and repentance. And Lord, we are amazed. Father, I pray that you would increase our view of Jesus, increase our faith. Father, as we leave here today, may we be renewed in our understanding of the gospel, renewed in our understanding of the power of Jesus. May we go out boldly and proclaim this to the world, knowing, Father, that you will bless it. Father, help us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.